All right, everyone. Good morning. Good morning. I apologize for being a minute late, but we are going to start. Yeah, I heard Andre gave me a hard time last week, but what can you expect from Germans? So, great to be back with you guys. Missed the last couple of weeks. Kind of feel like really don't know who you are anymore. So remind me who your names are as we go along. But we had a great trip to on our anniversary baby moon thing last week. So thanks for letting us go on that. Until I got brutally ill the last night. And let me tell you what, everyone's been mentioning this Montezuma revenge. And I don't really know what that means, but it felt like a revenge for sure. But we're back in action and ready to get started. Today we are working through chapter 9 of this Knowing Sin book called Presumptuous Sins, Highway to Hell. And it's somewhat of an apropos chapter as we even think about the sermon for this morning. Relates well. But I'm going to actually start us off this morning reading Psalm 19. Which is what he pulls from to start the chapter, Psalm 19:13. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then pray and then get us started. And what's interesting about Psalm 19 is that it is, the first half of the psalm is basically talking about the natural revelation of the world, right? I mean, verse 1 is kind of the classic text when we think about God revealing himself in nature. And then it switches in verse 7 until the end of the chapter, thinking about the special revelation, right? The fact that God has revealed himself in his word most clearly. And so there's a dual revelation of God in the heaven, God in creation, showing us who he is. But then most clearly and most importantly in his word here in scripture. And even at the progression of the psalmist, right? Of asking him to open his eyes to see the heavens and the glory that God shows in the heavens. But more importantly, right, as it ends in verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, right? So don't just make me see your glory, but make me a part of your glory. Make me holy like you are holy. Let's give our attention to God's word in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, or you might say the heavens proclaim the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. And here's the switch. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our rock and our redeemer, and that you continually to call us to yourself, to woo us, Lord, through your word, Lord, even through nature, showing us who you are. And Lord, we do pray that you would, in our time here this morning, and in worship, in our own walks in life, through by the power of your Spirit, that you would, Lord, allow the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart to be acceptable in your sight. Lord, may we be made holy, Lord, people who love your law. Lord, love your law so much as it is life itself. You give us all good things in life. Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, who is the Word incarnate, who is the one who is life. And we ask that it would be in him that we live and move and have our being. We ask all this in his name. Amen. All right, so chapter 9, Presumptuous Sins. And this one, I've joked about the titles before. This one, Highway to Hell, classic AC/DC soundtrack. Funny story about that song, you know, I was 12, 13, used to have really long hair, played bass guitar, thought I was really cool. And I loved AC/DC, right? And really, Jimi Hendrix was my first, and then AC/DC. But I thought, you know, when 13, you don't want to pay 99 cents for a ringtone, because who does that? So I figured out a way to make my own ringtones when ringtones were still a thing. I made a ringtone for Highway to Hell, right? I still remember my old Sony Ericsson flip phone had Highway to Hell as the ringtone. And we're touring a church in, I was in seventh or eighth grade, I can't remember. We're touring a church. It was a very liberal Methodist church. So I don't really know if my story was going to be all that wary. But one of the oldest churches in downtown Franklin, we're touring it, hearing the history of the place, and then suddenly I hear, and Highway to Hell starts blaring across the sanctuary of this church. But I joke, but all that aside, if we think about presumptuous sins, there's something about this song especially, and even thinking about the people who sang it, that is remarkably appropriate, right? And the fact that non-believers such as Angus Young was the guitarist. Oh my gosh, I'm forgetting the lead singer for this album of AC/DC. The first singer who died, I can't remember his name. But there's something remarkably sad, right, about a man singing about the fact, I'm on a highway to hell and I love it. Right? Hey, bring it on, yeah. Satan, because I'm ready for you.
Yeah.
Right? And as sad as that is, when we think about presumptuous sins, particularly in the life of a believer, people who confess Christ, presumptuous sins are that exact same mentality, right? Bring it on, God. Show me what you got,
yeah.
Right? And as we'll see, it's really presumptuous sinning against in open knowledge and rebellion against God's law is nothing more than just smacking God across the face and asking him to do his worst to us, right? So just pinpoint that fact that that idea of being on a highway to hell, right, it affects British pop stars, maybe he was Scottish, can't remember, but British pop stars in the 1970s, it's affected Christians all through the ages, and it affects people in the church, even here today. And it's one reason this chapter is such a harsh critique, right, a good, hard, maybe not cool water, but boiling water that we need to wake us up, right, from our slumbers. But thinking about presumptuous sins, right at the get-go, Mark Jones on page 102 says, the Christian who sins presumptuously commits a willing provocation against God and expects a free return of mercy in exchange. Few sins are worse in the Christian life than presuming upon the grace of God. He makes a pretty harsh claim there about presumptuous sins, right? So, you know, there are sins that we do. I mean, we're always going to have sin in our lives. We have to recognize that. On this side of glory, we will always be, as Martin Luther famously said, simultaneously justified and sinner at the same time. We will always have sin remaining. And there are things we do, right? There are things I do out of sudden spurts of anger, right, which are still sins. They are still condemnable and needed to be covered by the blood of Jesus. But then there are sins that, you know, you plot and you plan. And you know exactly that God's word says not to do those things, but you continue to find ways to do it, right? You continue to find ways to let it seep in to your lives. David is a great example, right? He knew that committing adultery with Bathsheba, that murder was wrong. I mean, this is the guy who, as we will see even this morning in worship, was a man who said, I love the Lord, the law of the Lord. Right? He wrote Psalm 19, and yet he committed these crimes of intense personal willingness. Right? And even just thinking about it in our own personal times, right? I mean, the effect of pornography on the church. I mean, if they say, you know, one in two men in the church today are actively looking at pornography. And then something like 30% of women actively looking at pornography. And not to say, you know, those are the evil, that it is evil, but there are all these other evil things that we do, and we put our minds in this place of, yeah, I know it's wrong, but you know, there's also the passages of we're forgiven, right? We're under grace, so I can just do these things. And we nod our head in agreement when Paul says we continue to sin, but grace may abound. By no means, we nod our head in agreement. Oh yeah, so true. Can't just sin, and then we're like, yeah, but I can do this over here because I'm under grace, right? You know, when I was 18, 19, before I was a believer, when I was raised in the Christian church, knew what I was doing was wrong. You know, go to a frat party on Saturday night with my college buddies. You know, yeah, I know it's wrong, but I'll just, you know, I'm going to church tomorrow. I'll ask forgiveness. Be right as rain with God, right? This presumption that I know I'm going against God's law. I know I'm not walking in a way that He has commanded His people to walk, but I'm expecting a free return of mercy in exchange. A free return of mercy. You've probably heard me say this before, but when you expect mercy, it's no longer mercy. Right? When you expect grace, it's no longer grace. Grace, by the very definition of grace and mercy, is the unexpected. That's why the good news that God dies for the wicked is gracious, because it's unexpected. It's surprising. It boggles the mind. But when we have this sort of, God, I'm going to give you my filthy rags and you're going to give me your grace, there's something biblically true about that. But if we treat it as a simple transaction, we're no longer living by grace. We're no longer actually participating in the grace of God. And it's because, as he goes on to say, Mark Jones goes on to say, when we walk in presumptuous sin, right? And again, this is, let me underscore, I'm not talking about simply, you know, walking in addiction to pornography or hiding an addiction to alcohol or painkillers, right? I'm talking about, do you husbands openly mock, disrespect your wives, knowing it's against God's law? Wives, do you openly mock, disrespect your husbands, knowing it's against God's law? It seeps into the heart of who we are. It's not just the blatant evil sin thing that we would qualify as evil, but it's the things we do in the day-to-day walk that we know are against God's law, and yet we do them anyways. We know we do them anyways. And it shows that these presumptuous sins, right, that we walk in, that we constantly battle against, it shows that we love sin as sin. And that's the point Mark Jones says. When we openly sin, knowing, yeah, you know, God says to make a covenant with your eyes and to not look at a maiden unfittingly, but I'm just going to let my eyes linger a little bit longer here today. And when we do that, we're showing that we love sin for sin, right? We love sin for the pleasure it gives us. And this goes, Christians have been talking about this for thousands of years. One of the most famous is St. Augustine, and I've mentioned this before, but his work Confessions, which is sort of the foundation of Christian theology in a lot of ways. One famous philosopher said that all of modern philosophy is just footnotes to Plato, who was an ancient Greek philosopher back in like 400 BC. Well, in some ways, you can say that all theology today is a footnote to Augustine, right? I mean, the reformers were going back to Augustine. Anyone who's a Christian in some way has their roots back to Augustine. But he wrote this book, Confessions. Jerry has mentioned it before. I've mentioned it before. I don't know if y'all have ever worked through it in a Sunday school, but really a classic text. And it's his story of conversion. It's his story of, you know, he's about to become a bishop in at the turn of the 4th, 5th century, so right around the year 400. And he's writing this as a sort of example, as a sort of his own story of, here's how I became the worst of men to now one whom you are calling the best of men. Right, from the worst of sinners to a bishop. Like, how is that? How is God working in my life for that? And he says there's a point in his life when, as he looks back, he surveys the landscape of his past, and he pinpoints one example that shows just how much he loved his sin, right? How much he loved the evil that he was committing. And it happens surprisingly, right? It's not, you know, when he was having an illicit affair with his consort. It wasn't when he was just chasing fame and glory in Milan as an orator. But it was all the way back when he was around 12 or 13, and he and some of his buddies decide to steal some pears. Right? They decide to go and steal some pears. And he says, you know, the funny thing is I look back and think about this episode, the pears weren't even ripe. Right? They weren't particularly good pears. And when we got the pears, all we did was just throw them to the pigs. We didn't need them to eat. We didn't want them to eat. We just threw them to the pigs. And he says this. He says, I had no motive for my wickedness except wickedness itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved the self-destruction. I loved my fall. Not the object to which I had fallen, but my fall itself. That's what he's saying. Not that I loved the pears. Like, it's not like he was driven to stealing his pears because he had this obsession with pears, that he needed pears. Right? It wasn't even necessarily that he was a kleptomaniac and he had this drive to steal, this compulsion to steal. But it was simply the fact, hey, I love doing wicked things. I love spitting in the face of God. And that's what we are implicitly confessing every time we walk in presumptuous sin. Every time we walk in open rebellion against what God has commanded. We are showing, yeah, God has commanded one thing, but I really love this, so I'm going to do this instead. Again, Mark Jones, he sums up presumptuous sins in a number of different ways so we can get our heads around it, but he sums it up again on page 103. The basic idea is simple. Presumption is a knowing willingness to disobey God. Presumption is a knowing willingness to disobey God. And notice what we have all three parts of the person, right? So traditionally the human person has been divided up into heart, mind, and will, right? Or desire, understanding, and action, right? Those three things kind of make up a person. And in this little line, Mark Jones is showing is presumption takes the whole person, right? It is a knowing willingness. So you know exactly what you're doing. It's not like, you know, this is not an ignorance of the law is no excuse. Ignorance of the law is not an excuse, but knowledge of the law is definitely not an excuse, right? You have knowledge of what you're doing, and you're doing it anyways. Willingness, right? There's a willingness that goes in it. Your will is behind it. No one is putting a gun to your head. No one is saying, hey, if you don't, you know, scream at your wife in anger, I'm going to shoot you in the kneecap, right? No one is saying that. You're doing it willingly. And then lastly, action, disobeying God. It is an active part of you. You are knowingly, willingly acting upon your sinful desires. And, you know, in one way, we're going to kind of start beating a dead horse here, but I think it's important to continue to come back to this idea because oftentimes, as Jerry Bridges famously said, we have these sins that we place as just respectable sins. Right? Sins that, I know it's wrong, but I, you know, it's not hurting anybody. It would be harder to not do it than to do it, if we're being honest. And so it's important to get to the heart of that, get to the core of what's going on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a lot of things that he said were wrong that I don't like about him, but one of his books, Cost of Discipleship, is a great, great book. In some ways it also gets some things wrong, I think. But his first chapter he calls Costly Grace. And it's the same idea. He says what we're calling presumptuous sins, he calls cheap grace. This idea of cheap grace. And he says, cheap grace is the mortal enemy of our church. Right? Our struggle today is for costly grace. And that kind of flips the common narrative of the church today on its head, right? If you talk to many people, or talk to people who have, I'm not going to say, church hurt is a real thing, right? There can be many times that we suffer abuse at our spiritual leaders. There are ways that churches can betray us in some of those painful ways. But if you talk to a lot of people who have either left the church or maybe have gone towards a very progressive form of Christianity, or even in your own past, you might say to yourself, they were just a bunch of legalists. I just couldn't stand the legalism. And sometimes we get in the habit, the frame of mind, that legalism is the number one problem with the church today. Right? Legalism. And yet Bonhoeffer, and I think even Mark Jones, and I think they're right, is that it's not legalism so much as it is just the blatant desire to do whatever we want. Right? The blatant desire to do whatever we want to do. Sometimes there are legalists out there. But sometimes, you know, I just really want to do what I want to do, and I can't stand the fact that a pastor would dare tell me I can't do it. Right? Sometimes there are people who say, hey, if you don't do this thing, you are not actually a Christian. But oftentimes it's, yeah, but I can be a Christian and just do whatever I want to do. And whoever says otherwise, well, they just need to read the Bible more. Alright? And here's, again, another astute observation by Dietrich Bonhoeffer as we think about this idea of cheap grace, of presumptuous sin. He says, cheap grace means grace as doctrine, as principle, as system. It means forgiveness of sins as a general truth. It means God's love as merely a Christian idea of God. Meaning that cheap grace is presumptuous. When we walk in presumptuous sins, we are just living on the fact that we are thinking of forgiveness of sins in the general. Sin has been forgiven. Sin has always, by the blood of Jesus, sin has been forgiven. There's no more debt. All good to go. It's just living in the generalities. Right? He says, those who affirm it already have their sins forgiven. So basically he's saying, cheap grace, presumptuous sins, is the idea that, hey, once you've confessed Jesus, you're good to go. Do whatever you want. It's a generality. It has no real bearing on your particular life. There's nothing concrete that begins to take place in your life. He says, the church that teaches this doctrine of cheap grace thereby confers such grace upon itself. Notice what he's saying there, right? When you teach us the doctrine of, you're forgiven, do whatever you want, God is not the giver of grace in that regard. The church is the giver of grace. You are giving grace to yourself. I can do whatever I want. Just heap a, it's really easy to heap grace upon yourself. Let me tell you, as one who has done it before, it is very easy to heap grace upon yourself. The world finds in this church a cheap cover-up for sins, for which it shows no remorse, and from which it has even less desire to be set free. Listen to this. Cheap grace is thus denial of God's living word, denial of the incarnation of the word of God. Right? So when we walk in presumptuous sin, we are showing that we really have no desire to be freed from its power. We have no desire to get up and walk from the shackles of sin. That's kind of the heart motivation of continuing to walk in open sin, is that you really have no desire to serve a new master. I have no desire to serve a new master when I continue to walk in sin. And, you know, this was Bonhoeffer Selye saying he was in the Lutheran church in the middle of the 20th century. And by this time, you know, there's all sorts of trouble going on in Germany. Obviously, the big one. But then there's also the church had begun to coalesce with this. But also had begun to coalesce because Lutheranism at this time in Germany had really just settled on this idea of, hey, once you've been baptized, once you've been blessed by a priest, you are good to go. Right? And it came on this sort of a misunderstanding of a famous passage by Luther. He was writing a letter to one his cohort, his partner, Philip Melanchthon. And he said, you know, he's talking about the Christian life, and he says, sin and sin boldly, for you are quite a sinner. Right? Sin and sin boldly. And the German church at this time took that as, see, even the great Luther is just saying, I can go sin and do whatever I want. Right? I can walk out. I can visit the red light district on Saturday night, go to worship on Sunday morning, and then, you know, go visit my mistress Monday afternoon, and it's all okay. Right? I sin boldly because I'm a sinner. Well, in fact, what Martin Luther was saying was, hey, the thing that cripples Christians sometimes is the fear that we are going to sin and break God's law. Right? The thing that cripples Christians to inaction is the fear that we are going to sin. And what Martin Luther is trying to convey is that, yes, you are going to sin, right? As a Christian, as a sinner, you are going to sin. But that is no excuse not to act to live for God. Right? So Luther was fighting against this sort of passivity of, hey, the moment I step out the door, I'm going to sin. So I'm just going to stay in my house and never leave. Right? And Luther was saying, no, come out, because you need to live the Christian life and you're going to keep on sinning. But guess what? Repent and believe the gospel. Right? And yet you can see how the enemy can twist that so quickly into just doing whatever you want to do. Now, to slowly move on, right, just to even put this into a biblical category, we talked about this a few weeks ago. But even in the Old Testament, there is this idea of presumptuous sin, right? Remember, you probably know it, but I talked about it a few weeks ago, but that sin with a high hand, right? Numbers 15, 30 through 31, that the people who sin in open rebellion to God. And, you know, for a lot of sins, there were sacrifices made available. God had opened up a way to be made right with him in walking in sin. But what was the penalty for sins of a high hand? Death, or even sometimes death, and then just casting people out. Right? You are no longer a member of God's people. You're cast out. Now, some people will say, well, that's just the Old Testament. We're in New Testament. Right, but we're Presbyterians. We believe in one covenant of grace. Right, there's something very important that even Numbers is trying to teach us. Right, sinning with a high hand is a very, very, very dangerous thing to do. Right, and even think about the warning in Hebrews 10, 25 to 27. You can turn there if you want to. Hebrews 10, 25, and this one may hit a little closer to home. But, you know, and sometimes in Hebrews is filled with these warning passages that almost sounds cruel. But, you know, they're in the Bible, so we have to accept them. Here's what Hebrews 10, 25, right, that kind of is stemming now after what Christ has done, the new covenant, right, the new worship that we have, the final sacrifice of Christ. And starting verse 24, or let's say verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised it is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we have this twofold thing, right? Let us hold fast our confession, faith in Jesus Christ alone. But then let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. And listen to this. Here's one of the ways we stimulate our brothers and sisters for love and good works. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Basically saying, hey, don't skip church. Right? Even in this was probably written in 85, 90 AD, even the earliest of church, right, Christians were still trying to find a way to get out of Sunday morning. And here's the author of Hebrews, God himself, saying, doing that is forsaking what I have commanded you to do, to gather with the saints in worship. And then notice what he says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Whew. It's a hard word. It's a hard word. Even in the New Testament, if we go on sinning, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. Now, what the author of Hebrews is not saying is that, you know, at baptism, confession, we're, you know, slate is white, clean, and now we have to prove ourselves going forward. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that if you've confessed Jesus, you've been baptized, you actively participate in the lives of the church, in worship, in the sacraments, and you keep on sinning, you show that you have never really taken hold of Christ's sacrifice. That you've never really been washed by the blood of Jesus. Because again, this the cleansing of the blood of Jesus not only wipes the slate clean, gives us forgiveness for all sins, past, future, and eternal. Well, not eternal, because there won't be sins in eternity. Past, present, and future, that's what I was trying to say. But it also makes us righteous, little by little. Right? Sanctification is a real and necessary part of our salvation. And one of the reasons, there's a bunch of reasons, we're going to just look at a couple of different reasons why presumptuous sin is so dangerous. Right? Why presumptuous sin is so dangerous. And let me make this clear too, that just because, you know, we all, none of us will never not sin in open rebellion against God. We will always have some part of our life that will do battle against us. And so what I'm not trying to say is that if you do something that you know is in God's law, well, you better like come see me and we're going to make sure you're really a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. Right? Because there's always going to be that part. But patterns of presumptuous sin can lead to a point to show that you were never really part of God's people in the first place. Right? There's a few different reasons. The first is that when we walk in presumptuous sin, right, we presume on Christian repentance. This is coming from Mark Jones on page 105. Right? We're presuming on Christian repentance. Here he quotes a guy named Obadiah Sedgwick. He says, "All life has its limits from the Lord of life and death. He who sins today cannot be assured that he shall live till tomorrow. Now repentance is a work of this life. Death binds us over to sentence, and then it is too late to return. And therefore every presumptuous sinner adventures boldly upon that which cannot be his beyond the time present." So when you walk in presumptuous sin, your attitude is, I got all the time in the world to repent. And I got all the time in the world to repent and believe the gospel. Right? It's Friday night. Sunday is 2 days away. And he's saying, you're walking a very dangerous line there. Don't think that you will suddenly have the time to be made right with God. To make yourself right with God. And he says, again, quoting Obadiah Sedgwick, he says, "The sin of presumption loses the assurance of God's grace in return. And in the end, it forfeits in unbelief the promise of such grace eternally." Right, so presumptuous sin begins with, hey, I'm good, I'll repent tomorrow. And maybe you get the chance to do that, right? You know, let's not even say the worst thing, right? You wives, you yell at your husbands. Husbands, you yell at your wives. Yeah, I'll repent tomorrow. I'm going to go to bed good and angry. I'm going to repent tomorrow. And we do that slowly and surely, right? Slowly and slowly, right? So we get it. We do it once. Next week I'll just do the same thing because I did the same thing last week. Right? And over time, the pattern emerges of a loss of assurance, right? Hey, I've been sinning a lot. Am I really saved? Whew. I don't know. But I'm going to keep on doing it. Right? I'm going to keep on pressing on to my sin. And then lastly, it ends in unbelief. Right? And I think all of us know those people who have walked away from the faith. And while I'm somewhat cynical and, you know, my heart has flinted over time walking with friends going through this. But for all the stories of deconstruction, for all the people we know who have left the faith, to me, the common denominator in all of it is that you had some little sin that you were never willing to give up. And eventually that sin took over. Yeah. And when it was time to choose between giving up that sin or following Christ, well, you had already built the pattern of following that sin over Christ. Yeah. Right? That's what we're talking about here, is the pattern of presumptuous sin leading us to a place away from life eternal. Right? Away from the grace of God. So that's one reason it's so dangerous, is that it's presuming on Christian repentance. But the second one is that it is implicit blasphemy. And that's quoting Thomas Manton, a Puritan, Thomas, who's actually Obadiah Sedgwick's son-in-law, fascinating enough. So the guy we just quoted, Thomas Manton, was his son-in-law. But he says, it's implicit blasphemy. So what you do, and think about how we've talked about presumptuous sin already, but what you're saying to God is that, yeah, your law, which is comes from your own lips, really isn't all that good. Like the things you've commanded us to do, really, you're not going to fulfill your promises if I do what you say we should do. And so you begin, it's the same old lie, right? It's It's the Eve and the serpent and Adam in the garden, right? Did God really say, is God really good? And when we sin openly, presumptuously, we say, no, he's not good. It's an implicit blasphemy on who God is. Just think about it, even as we, again, in the book of Hebrews, how it talks about walking in presumptuous sin. And I didn't write the reference here, so I'm not going to search for it. But Hebrews, talking about walking in open, continual, presumptuous sin, here's how Hebrews talks about it. He uses language of trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, outraging the Spirit of grace. Walking in presumptuous sin is trampling underfoot the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant, outraging the Spirit of grace. I've been reading through Acts, and yesterday my reading had me on the episode of Ananias and Sapphira. One of those kind of horrifying, this is the New Testament kind of passages. And Ananias and Sapphira, they get together, everyone's selling their stuff, give it to the church, and Ananias and Sapphira says, hey, I've got an idea that's going to make us money and make us look good in the church at the same exact time. We're going to sell our field for $250,000, and we're going to give $150,000 to the church and say, this is all we got. Look at how great we are. We're giving everything we got for this field. And Peter catches on pretty quick, right? He knows what they're doing. And what did he say? Why do you blaspheme the Spirit of God? Why are you blaspheming the Spirit of God? When we walk in presumptuous sin, we have an implicit blasphemy, saying that God really isn't who he says he is. And then lastly, this presumptuous sin is so dangerous because through delaying repentance, through blaspheming the name of God, it leads to an ultimate and final hardening of the heart. At least the ultimate and final hardening of the heart. The more you walk in sin, the harder and coarser your heart is going to become. The denser and denser and denser that stone is going to be. All right, and until one day you're just, like I said, you're just so hardened that when it comes down to choose between Jesus and sin, well, you're just going to choose sin. You're going to choose what you've always done. And the pathway of presumptuous sin, it starts with little by little, right? I don't know, maybe someone out there, when I think of the Christians who have, let's just think about pastors, right? All the pastors who have fallen into moral failure, right? I don't know a single one of them that started off with saying, I am going to commit adultery with my wife tomorrow. Right? But it started with, having a glance here and there, really not that bad. And that builds just a little bit. To, hey, you know, I kicked that pornography thing like 20 years ago when I got married, but it started to look pretty good again. So why don't we go back there just a little bit? And that builds and builds and builds. And then eventually you find yourself, well, this lady, she's really needy. I'm just going to meet with her one-on-one. Right? Unaccountable. It's okay. I'm under grace. And then what happens? I mean, it's a tale as old as time. Right? It leads this pattern of hardening of the heart. And yet God, right, in his mercy, will not let his people go. Again, I'm going to quote here from Amos 3:2. He says, starting in verse 1, he says, hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Listen to this. I've chosen you. That's grace.
Yeah.
Is that grace? I am yours and you are mine. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. I will punish you for your iniquities. So as we walk in sin, right, there's always going to be those parts that we sin, and not that there's nothing we can do about it, but there are parts of the old man that remain. And then there are sins that we do because we actively want to walk with that old man. Right? Man, I really miss... That guy was really funny. Can I just be him again for a little while? And God says, he's going to punish us for that. He's going to chastise us. He's going to discipline us. He's going to discipline his children. So at the end of the day, And I had a whole other, I didn't really know how long this was going to take, so I had a whole other section on some things. But at the end of the day, right, we walk in light of what God has commanded. We walk by the power of His Spirit. And unfortunately, there will be times when Christians fall into grievous, open rebellion against God. And yet, the promise of the gospel, right, is that for all those who are His, God is going to bring back. God will discipline, God will punish, God will correct. I mean, I just think about, you know, the shepherd's staff, shepherd crook, you know, that one sheep gets a little testy, gets a little wayward. Well, sorry, buddy, you got to get your ankle broken. Man, that hurts. Right? And yet we need that as His sheep, right? We need that leg broken sometimes. We need lives falling apart for God's grace to come in and work in our lives. So that's, I'm not going to keep on blazing, but that, I think we all get the idea. We all know what presumptuous sin looks like. Right? It's a dangerous thing. And if, as people we know, as Christians we know who are walking in presumptuous sins, you know, it's a hard thing to have those hard conversations with friends and family. And yet, and I'm saying this to myself, as I'm thinking about people I should have conversations with, right? The most loving thing we can do is confronting them on open rebellion to God's law. Right? As, you know, as we think about presumptuous sins, we think about loving God's law, right? We should love God's law so much as His people that people think we're legalists. But we should be so forgiving and gracious to sinners that people believe us to be antinomians. Right? We should love God's law so much that people accuse us of legalism. But we should be so forgiving, so gracious to sinners that people think we're antinomians. So I'm going to finish up with that. We've got just a few minutes. Any comments on that? Any questions? Yeah, Andre.
Do you think there's a significant difference between rationalizing sin and presumptuous sin?
I think if you're having to rationalize sin, there's a part of you that knows it's wrong. I would say rationalization comes after presumption. So I think rationalization is step one to hardness of heart. I would say even so, you begin doing what you know is wrong, and then to soothe your conscience, you rationalize it. Does that make sense? Yeah. Good question. Any other questions? Someone have a question over here? Oh, Rod, I'm sorry. I thought you were pointing over here. Sorry, Roger.
Would you say that in some of the more carnal denominations, there is a tendency to split Jesus in half and take the "you are forgiven" part and they throw away the second part, which is "now repent" goes in?
Yeah.
Always,
I do. I think you're right on that. I think there's a lot. I mean, I wouldn't even say there's some denominations that do. It's just the habit of the sinful Christian heart to want to do that. To say, I was probably 5-4 when the Lordship salvation thing was going on. You know, I'm somewhat familiar with that. But that blew up in the 90s, but that's been going on for forever. Of people willing to confess Christ, but then, I mean, that's what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians, right? That's what Peter is dealing with in 2 Peter, is people who want to confess Jesus, they want to have all the good of knowing they're secure, but continue to walk in what they've always loved doing. So, and I do think that, I mean, there are parts of both evangelical, of Protestant, of Catholic, of Orthodox, of the parts of the church that push us towards that way. You can have Jesus, but your life doesn't have to be a mirror of it, right? In fact, you know, even one of the big, and the thing is too, like they'll couch it in Scripture too. So they'll say, you know, especially like a lot of churches that are LGBTQ affirming, are, they'll say, hey, yeah, that was all Old Testament stuff, and when Jesus came, right, and they'll pull to, there's neither male nor female, nor Jew nor Greek, right? They'll say, see, when Jesus came, He got rid of all binaries. When He brought in the eschaton, right, we're all going to be queer in heaven, right? Because none of us are going to have gender, right? So even as we think about it, it's very easy, like just as we talked about, it's easy to bring the Bible in and make it fit your own prerogative and how you want it to work. But good question. Yeah, thanks for that. Did that answer your question? Is that, yeah. All right, well, let's, Jerry, yeah.
Yeah, I just wanted to beat a little bit more on that concept of the hardening of sin. And it doesn't even matter the severity.
Yeah.
It's the repetitious manner of falling into the same pattern and doing it. And do it. And you get to the point that you said, you don't even see the sinning.
Yeah.
It'll beat on it.
Yeah, that's a good point. I'll do that for last 40 seconds here, but I think that, and that's a key point, is that, you know, hardness of heart doesn't come when suddenly you found out you murdered somebody, right? It's not like you murder somebody and like, oh, now I'm hard of heart. But it begins with kindling anger in your heart towards your brother. Mm-hmm. Having bitterness reside in your soul towards the spouse, toward the friend, toward the family member. And even that, you know, there are, when we think about the all the ways you can sin, I mean, Westminster Confession says that there are more sins that are more heinous than others. Right? There are different things that make a sin more heinous than another. But all sin leads to death. All sin leads to hardness of heart. So if we are continuing to, you know, harbor bitterness in our soul, right, little by little, I mean, after 30 years of being bitter, you're going to have a pretty hard heart. After 30 years of telling white lies to kind of make yourself look good, you're going to have a pretty hard heart. You're not going to be open to the truth of the gospel anymore. Because it's how you've always lived, right? It's those little patterns of life. And I think, and Jerry's, what his question kind of leads me to, and I'll finish up with this. The Christian life, It is a billion small decisions, right? Because every decision we make shows where our hearts actually lie. It either shows that we're walking in love and obedience to Jesus Christ as our Savior, or it shows that we're walking in slavery and condemnation and sin. And those little choices, they add up over time. Not like, you know, we've got a fluctuating system of merit, but they add up in the sense of, hey, if you make 4 million little choices for sin and for yourself, well, guess what? That's going to show who you actually serve, who you actually love. Right? If you choose, you know, this week I'm not really feeling church. You do that enough. I don't care what you say, if you're a Christian or not, but you really don't seem to want to spend time with the Lord. Right? You really don't feel like you want to spend time worshiping our God and Savior. Does that kind of get a little bit more of just, I mean, it's the little decisions as much as it is the big ones. Right? The little decisions. Because guess what? Even repenting is in some ways a little decision, because we always are called to repent. Right? Repentance is a way of life now for Christians. Well, if you have any more questions, we'd love to shoot me an email. Let's grab coffee. Let's grab lunch. It's on Jerry. Let me pray for us, and then let's y'all go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the marvelous truths of your word. And we thank you that in it is life and life abundant. We pray, Lord, that you would root out all these sins that linger in our hearts, Lord. All these ways that we walk in open rebellion. Lord, discipline us, I pray, Lord. Discipline your people, that we would come to love your law, to love the things that you have commanded us to do, but at the same time to be astounded at the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ, the one who would forgive us so much, Lord, and give us so much. Lord, would you let us not walk in cheap grace, but would you let us walk in loving obedience to you, our God and King. We ask all of this in Christ's mighty and matchless name. Amen.